Does I have a couple of announcements. One, Dennis McCallum has written a new book. He's an elder here at Xenos, and so I'm shamelessly plugging his book. Please buy it. Also, Martha, his mother, they've reworked a book that she had written many years ago, so that's also for sale now. And having said all that, I'm going to turn it over to Adam.
All right, good morning. Happy Easter, everybody. We're going to be reading out of Luke chapter 24. You may want to turn there. Before we get started, though, I think we should just take a brief moment to pray. Well, Father, it says in your word that where two or three people gather in your name, that you're there among them. And I think we've got more than that here today. So I think we can be confident that you're here today with us. So I pray that we pay attention to what you have to say today. We pay attention to your promptings and that you direct the teaching and the time afterward, the questions and so forth, to accomplish your purpose, Father. Amen. Okay, I'm going to increase the size of my notes real quick so I can see them. So we're going to take a brief break from our series we've been doing in 1 Peter to talk about the resurrection since it's Easter. So you may want to turn, like I said, to Luke 24. Before we start reading, I thought we'd give a little background of what's going on since we're kind of jumping in the middle of the book here, near the end, actually. And we're mostly familiar with the story. Jesus came into Jerusalem a few days before this, and he was welcomed by multitudes. They were laying palms on the ground, palm leaves, so he could walk in. He wouldn't have to touch the ground. That's Palm Sunday. And then just a few days later, he was betrayed by one of his own disciples. He gave away his location. And then he was arrested and brutally executed. After that, his followers were very despondent and heartbroken. I mean, these people had given their lives up for him. You know, all of them had left whatever livelihood they had to follow him, and they were expecting him to change the world. They were expecting him to usher in a new kingdom, and it didn't happen. He was executed. And these people loved him and they believed in him, and it just didn't work out for them. So his followers were really brokenhearted about this. They took his broken body and they buried it. Normally he would have been buried in just a mass grave with all the other criminals, but this guy named Joseph of Arimathea, who was he's on the Jewish High Council, the Sanhedrin. He was also a follower of Christ, and he asked for permission to bury him in his own tomb that he'd had made. It had never been used before. And the reason I say that is because their rituals were a little different than ours, where we only use a tomb once normally, where they would take a body, they prepare it for burial, they wrap it up in certain wrappings and anoint it with oils and spices and so forth, and they put it in a tomb, usually a cave with a big rock stone in front of it. They would roll down this little ramp to cover up the tomb. They jam a little rock under it so it would be hard to roll it back. And then after about a year or so, they would go back into the tomb. They would take out the bones and put them in a container called an ossuary. Then that container, then they would just store it somewhere else because they thought that the bones were really the important part. That's the part that's going to be resurrected. So this tomb had never been used before. But his body then was not prepared yet for permanent burial because he died on the cross on Friday just before the Sabbath. And the Sabbath starts at sundown on Friday. So they weren't allowed to do any work, and that includes preparing a body. So they were able to do the wrappings and so forth, but they weren't able to anoint him with the oils and spices. And that's what we see now. They're getting ready to go back into the tomb then on Sunday because it was Passover. They had a couple of days there where they couldn't do anything. So now they're going in on Sunday morning. As soon as the sun comes up, it's no longer Sabbath, and they're allowed to do some work. So on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed down their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." Now, he'd been telling his disciples this for weeks. I mean, he'd been telling them this, trying to get them to, you know, to understand that he's going to die and then rise again. But they didn't get it. They just didn't understand what he meant by it, because they were expecting him to come in power as the king. And that's not what happened. But then they remembered his words. And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and all their rest. And now there are 11 disciples, because Judas at this point was no longer with them. Now, they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. See, they didn't believe it. They're like, no way. People, when they die, they stay that way. They didn't buy it. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only. And in other passages in other Gospels, you read more about this the wrappings. They weren't just piled up in a corner. They were still wrapped like they were around the body, but there was no body in them. They were empty. He saw the wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. So something was different here, obviously. And this is it. This is the issue, the empty tomb. And you can see here, I mean, this is not the tomb. This is a typical tomb that was used back then. You can see the big stone would roll down a little ramp right in front of that hole. They jam a stone under it, so it was easy to roll it down, a lot harder to roll it back up. And so we got this is the central issue of the passage. Nobody doubts that Jesus was crucified. We have tons of extra biblical evidence pointing to the fact that Jesus was crucified. Lots of documentation about that. Jesus was buried. Nobody doubts that he was buried. And the tomb was empty. Even the Jews and the Romans, they never denied this. So this is an issue here. Why was this tomb empty? And I think I want to talk about some of the objections that people have, or some of the different theories that people have had about this empty tomb. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it this morning. But I do want to at least illuminate some of the most common objections to, or at least explanations for the reason, or the empty tomb. The first one being that Jesus wasn't really dead. He was just mostly dead, I guess. He wasn't dead. He somehow, they thought he was dead, so they buried him, and in the tomb he recovered and then left, and then they thought, okay, well, the tomb's empty. He must have then been resurrected. Well, there's a few issues with this theory. It's also called the swoon theory, if you've ever heard of that, where he swooned or whatever, lost consciousness. First of all, you got to think of Jesus' pre-crucifixion condition, which is hard to say quickly. He was beaten before he was crucified. And Roman floggings, they were not a simple matter. You know, it's not like they just took him out and slapped him on the wrist. The weapon they used to beat their prisoners with was like a whip with several different tails on it, and they would weave in little ball bearings into the weave, and even sharpen bits of bone. And I don't want to get into gruesome detail, but they would basically strip the skin off a person from shoulders to buttocks. I mean, just tear him up. So he'd lost a lot of blood. In fact, in his book called Case for Christ, Lee Strobel said this: "We know that many people would die from this kind of beating even before they could be crucified. Not everybody would be beaten like this. That was only a special case. Special cases that they would beat before they crucify." So at the very least, the victim would experience tremendous pain and go into hypovolemic shock. Hypovolemic shock is shock from loss of blood. And if you've ever seen The Passion, that's a relatively accurate description of what happened. Lots of blood loss here, as you can imagine. Now, we see symptoms of this in the gospel accounts. We see there are symptoms of him being in this hypovolemic shock, because some of the symptoms are, first of all, a racing heart, because your heart's pumping faster to try to get blood that's not there throughout your body. And that also causes your blood pressure to drop, because there's not enough blood in there to keep the pressure up, which leads to fainting and collapse. And we see that Jesus did. He collapsed on the road. He was carrying his cross. He collapsed. He couldn't carry it anymore, so they had somebody else help him. So we see some evidence of it there. Also, your kidneys, they stop producing urine as your body tries to conserve fluids. And another symptom is thirst, because your body needs fluids to replace the blood that's been lost. And we know that on the cross, he said, "I thirst." He was really thirsty. So we see evidence of this. And of course, they didn't know what hypovolemic shock was at the time, but you can see the symptoms. Also, you got to consider what happens at the crucifixion itself. I'm not going to sugarcoat this. It is the most brutal way any person has ever decided to kill another person. It's a horrifying way to die. In fact, the Romans at the time, they didn't even have a word to describe how painful this was and how awful this was. So they came up with the word excruciating, which literally means out of the cross. This is a horrible way to die. Nails are driven through the wrists, not the hands. That's one thing about the Passion. They show it going through the hands. Not entirely accurate, because the hands wouldn't be able to support the weight. The nails would be driven right through here, through the wrist. It would be able to lock the hand in. And at the time, the language of the day considered this whole area part of the hand. That's why you still read in the hands. That was part of the hand. But the nails would go right through the median nerve. And that's a big nerve center in your hand, the main nerve that goes into your hand. Imagine what that feels like. You've all hit your funny bone, right? That's an ulnar nerve. You know how bad that hurts. Well, imagine taking a pair of pliers and grabbing that nerve and just twisting it around. It's painful, excruciatingly painful. So they drew those nails through his wrists. They drove them through his feet. And they put him up on this cross. Now, when you die on the cross, you die from asphyxiation. You can't breathe anymore. Because what happens is, as you're stretched out like that, in order to breathe, you have to raise yourself up to take a breath. You can imagine how bad that would hurt if you're raising yourself up by the only parts that are nailed to the cross. So you'd raise yourself up, you'd be able to take a breath, but it would be terrible pain, so you'd relax. Eventually, blood acidosis builds up because you're not getting enough oxygen in your blood. You get a lot of fluid build up around your heart and lungs, which is called pericardial effusion. And we see evidence of this as well, because when they put the spear in his side to make sure that he was dead, it said blood and water came out. That pericardial fluid is clear. It looks like water. So when they would stab him, what happened was the spear went in through his ribs into where his lungs and heart were, and then all that fluid came out. So he was in pretty bad shape, obviously, before they stabbed him. They thought he was dead. They wanted to make sure. So then, and don't forget, these guys are Roman executioners. They've done this before. It's not like they didn't know a dead body when they saw one. That's why they stabbed him, just to make sure the job was done. There was no doubt there that he was dead. Also, you got to consider, let's assume he did live through all that. What would his post-crucifixion condition look like? He's buried alive. He's been beaten. He's been wrapped tight in these claws that wrap your body like this, completely tight, where you can't move. Somehow, he came to all wrapped up in his tomb. And he was able to somehow get out of his wrappings and then wrap them all back up like they were still wrapped around a body. He was somehow able to move the stone uphill to get it out of the way, avoiding the little rock that was there to hold it in place. He's able to sneak out past a bunch of Roman guards on his knees and elbows, of course, because he couldn't use his hands and feet. Somehow get to a place where he could clean himself up, get some clothes on him, and then present himself to his disciples like, "Hey, look, I'm raised from the dead. I'm fine." It doesn't seem very likely that could happen. In fact, not many people even think that that's what happened anymore. When you really consider the medical evidence, that's not likely. That couldn't happen at all. So, that one is not a real valid explanation, I don't think, that maybe he was just mostly dead. How about this one? Somebody stole the body. That one is, that's the one that the Jews tried to convince people of this at the time. They said, somebody stole the body. In fact, you'll see that in Matthew 28. He said when they had assembled, this is talking about they being the Jewish council, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, and they said, You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. So they bribed the Jew or the Roman guards to tell everybody that they were asleep and that his disciples came in and stole the body while he was asleep. Now, you may wonder, I used to wonder a lot, you know, how on earth did Matthew, who was a follower of Jesus, a tax collector, how did he know what happened in the Jewish council? I mean, how did he know that the Jewish council said, you know, we're going to bribe these people? And you remember Joseph of Arimathea. He was a Christ follower, and he was on the Jewish counselor, on the Jewish council. So, I mean, they had sources within the council that would tell people what was going on. Well, there are issues with this theory as well. First of all, it's really kind of against the disciples' character. I mean, they had spent the last few years of their lives being taught by Jesus himself that truth is important and that, you know, the truth is God is truth and so forth. Everything they were taught would go against doing something like this. And also, you got to consider these guys were, most of them were fishermen. They were uneducated. You're not talking about Navy SEALs here who were able to sneak in past Roman guards and so forth. I mean, these are just regular guys. It's also against their actions. I mean, you consider how they behaved and how they reacted to the situation. They believed Christ was dead. Many of them were fleeing the city. You see, Christ, after he was resurrected, met with two of them on the road to Emmaus because they were getting out of there because they didn't want the Romans to come after them next. They were leaving. The ones that were left, they were brokenhearted, distraught. They didn't even believe. We read in our passage in Luke, they didn't even believe the woman when they said that he was raised. So they weren't expecting this to happen. Again, we don't want to forget about the guards that were there. You know, and the Roman guards don't typically fall asleep, especially a contingent of them all at once falling asleep. And then you got the testimony of the disciples. You know, these people who said that this happened, they went to their deaths saying that this happened. And they were being tortured. Most of them, almost all of them, were tortured to death. And rather than to deny that this happened, they allowed themselves to be tortured. And you know, again, I don't want to go into gruesome details, but they were being tortured. And, you know, Christians all over were being persecuted. And all they had to do to stop it was to say, you know what, you're right, that didn't happen. I don't believe in Jesus Christ. I mean, that's all they had to do. And yet they chose to die rather than to recant this statement. These are the witnesses. Now, a lot of people over the years have died for lies. Don't get me wrong. I understand that. Most people, though, don't die for something that they know is a lie. I mean, seriously, these are the guys that we're talking about are the disciples that said that they saw this. Eyewitnesses. They didn't hear it secondhand. They were claiming that they saw it firsthand, and they went to their deaths rather than to deny it. And again, they really didn't have any motive to do this. So when you think about what the disciples got out of this, well, most of them were tortured to death. They didn't get any money or power out of it. In fact, they spent most of their lives just scraping by. You know, going from mission to mission, they didn't really have homes and so forth. So, you know, I can imagine the first couple of years if they were trying to dupe people into thinking that this happened, you know, try to get money. Okay, well, we just tough it through these first couple of years, then this will take off. And that didn't happen. I mean, I can't imagine that anybody would stick through a lie like this and go to their death with it if it wasn't true. So I don't think that's a really valid explanation that somebody stole the body. So maybe we can think of, there are a few other explanations that have been thrown out there over the years. One of them is, whoops, we got the wrong tomb. You know, the women were confused. The sunrise was just starting. It was a little dark. It was hard to find their way through. Maybe they got the wrong tomb. You know, that's been a theory that's been thrown out there. Not likely, though, for a few reasons. First of all, once they figured out that they went to the wrong tomb, the Jewish authorities would have just brought out the body and said, look, he's not risen from the dead. He's still right here. They had the wrong tomb. That never happened. It was never in doubt that the tomb was empty. Never. In fact, the Jews, they never said, no, he didn't rise from the dead. You were just stolen. I mean, they tried to explain the empty tomb by saying the body was stolen, not that it wasn't empty at all. Well, maybe this one is just a legend that built up over the years. I mean, a lot of folks like to think this one is true. I mean, this is in our times. These days, this is the one I hear the most often. Maybe it's just a legend that built up. You know, how real events happen, and over the years, they start to have this legendary feel, and people add details, and it becomes a legend. Well, there's a couple of problems with that. First of all, the earliest written accounts that we have of this happened are dated just a few years after it actually occurred. And for a legend to develop, it takes decades and decades for a legend to actually develop. And in the fact that we have written documentation that this happened just a few years after it occurred, when there are still witnesses around that can refute what this says, it's not enough time for a legend to develop. So as far as it being a legend, you know, that just cropped up over the years, that's not very likely. So how about this one? God raised Jesus from the dead. And that's what the Bible claims. It's more likely than a dead body just suddenly becoming alive again on its own. You know, like I said earlier, when people die, they generally stay that way, especially if they've been dead for a few days. It explains the numerous sightings that people had. You know, Jesus appeared not to just one or two people. He appeared to hundreds of people after he was crucified. And all at once, too. It's not like Elvis where you have one person, hey, I think I saw all of us at the mall or at the gas station. You know, this is 500 people say, hey, there's Jesus, and he's talking to us. And, you know, people don't just hallucinate the same thing all at once. That doesn't happen. So maybe it actually did happen. Just the way the Bible says. Well, I'm not going to spend any more time talking about some of the objections. I don't want to be accused of just throwing up, you know, straw man arguments where I can shoot them down to make my own point of view look better. You know, because that's not the point of what I'm trying to say here. If you do have more questions about that stuff, there's lots of good books out there. Not out there, because I checked. They're not there. But you can order them, I'm sure. One of them is The Case for Christ that I quoted earlier by Lee Strobel. A great book. The last four chapters are dedicated to just the resurrection. Excellent book. Another good book that's a little more detailed but maybe a little more dry would be The Reasonable Faith. Oh, there's another good one. Sean McDowell, Evidence. You can hold that up if you want. Reasonable Faith by William Lane Craig is another really good book. It's a little dry, but an excellent source. Or even the free book you can get if you're a first-time guest out there. It's called Christianity, the Faith That Makes Sense, talks about this as well. Lots of good sources that you can find if you want to really get into these things. My point today is not to argue about every little detail, but to point out that it is reasonable to believe that Christ was raised from the dead. And I want to point out, though, why is that important? Because really, you hear this a lot. Isn't it what you believe that's really important? Isn't it just the Easter faith or whatever? That isn't that enough that we believe it? Did it have to be really true? And I would argue that it is for several reasons. First of all, Jesus himself said this. In Matthew 12, some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." They're trying to get him to perform a miracle so they would believe in him. And this is after he'd been raising people from the dead and healing people and so forth. So he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus said that this would prove him to be the Messiah. He said, just like Jonah was in the whale, I'm going to die and be buried and 3 days later be resurrected. And if that does not happen, then you'll know that I'm not the Messiah. So if it didn't happen, by his own words, Jesus is saying he would not be the Messiah. So that's an important point. Also, you know, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then our faith is based on a lie. This is what Paul said. He said, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ. So he's saying, you know, we're all liars if this didn't happen. And who wants to be in a faith that was founded with liars? I mean, this is important. Also, Paul goes on to say in the same passage that our faith would be worthless if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians again, he says, if Christ had not been raised from the dead, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. That's a pretty powerful statement. If this didn't happen, he said, we're pitiful. We're pitiful. And he says, you're still in your sins. What does that mean? I'll talk more about this later, but basically what he's saying is, and this is a theme that's been used throughout the New Testament. In the Old Testament, people would die, or I'm sorry, people. We would have a priest, the high priest, once a year, would go into the holiest of holies after he had had a sacrifice for the sins of the nation. He would go into this holiest of holies that only the high priest could go into in the tabernacle. And only once a year, this one time a year, he'd go in there and he'd sprinkle that blood to prove that they'd had the sacrifice. And if the sacrifice was not pleasing to God for some reason, they did it wrong with wrong motives, whatever, well, that high priest would die. And then what do you do? I mean, your other priests are out there waiting around and they hear a thump in there and looking at each other, you go get them, you know. You know, they're not allowed to. So really what ended up happening was they would tie the rope around the guy's ankle. That way they could, you know, pull him out if it went wrong. But the fact that he came out alive was proof that the sacrifice was good enough for God. So, in Hebrews we see the parallel to this, where Jesus is the high priest. And the fact that he gave himself up, that's the sacrifice. But he came back alive is the proof that it's what God wanted. It's the proof that it was enough for God. That's why he's saying, if he didn't, then you're still in your sins, because he died to pay for your sins. So the question is, I mean, we understand where and what and when. The real question is why? Why would God allow this to happen? Not only allow it, but orchestrate things to make it happen. Why would God choose to limit himself and be born as a human being, a helpless baby, first of all, and then live a life as a human being for over 30 years, and then allow himself to be beaten and humiliated and executed? What would motivate God to do something like that? Why would he do it? And really this is the important part of Easter. Why did God do it? And I think it can be summed up in one word. Love. He did it out of love. We see this over and over again in the New Testament. For example, Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here's a theme here. He's tying our sin or our rebellion against him to Christ's death. For some reason, Christ's death takes care of our rebellion. We'll explore this in a minute. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, again, that rebellion theme, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So again, we have this theme of our rebellion, our sin, our transgressions, it says in this verse. But God had mercy with Christ. So when the kindness of God, our Savior, his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of his Holy Spirit. Here he is, he's tying his mercy, how he saved us from something because he loved us. How about this one in 1 John? God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. So we see this recurring theme. There's plenty more verses in the New Testament that talk about this. There's a theme here. We have this sin. We're all in rebellion against God. it's caused an issue, and he sent his son to die. So what is? How do we put that together? Why did he have to die? I don't think we've tied it together yet. What about God's love would motivate him to do this? Well, it's our rebellion. Now, God is good. He is perfect. And he's all-powerful and he's just. He wants to see justice done. In fact, if he didn't, he would no longer be perfect. So, when he sees us rebelling against him, making choices that we know are against his will, they're against his moral code, it offends him. It offends him deeply, and he has to punish it. If God did not punish evil, how could you call him good? He's just. And yet he loves us so much. He doesn't want to kill us. He doesn't want us to die. You know, my kids, I love them to death. And when they do stuff wrong and I punish them for it, and it's right, it's the right thing to do, so they learn not to do it again. Sometimes I think, man, did I go overboard? Because it's hard when you love someone to punish them, especially when you have to punish them as severely as God would have to punish us. It says in Romans that the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty. God, his standard is perfection. So I'm going to dust out some old artwork that I had a year ago to demonstrate this point. And again, I've got lots of offers from the Louvre and so forth, but I'm holding out to demonstrate this here. We've got us on one side, and we've got God on the other, and there's this great chasm between us, this canyon between us that we can't cross. And it's caused by our sin, our rebellion against him. He wants to have a relationship with us. He loves us so much. He wants to bring us into his arms, but he can't because of what we've done to separate ourselves from him. Now, we can do several things to get over this. We can try to work our way through over it, maybe throw some rocks and fill it in. You know, that's kind of the example you get when people are trying to work their way to God. Well, I do a lot of bad stuff. I've done a lot of bad stuff. I'm trying to do a lot of good deeds to outweigh the bad deeds that I did. And, you know, kind of like a cosmic scale. You know, you got your, when you die and you're getting judged, and you got your scale here. You got your good deeds on one side and your bad deeds on the other. And you tried to do enough good deeds to outweigh the bad deeds. And I mean, how just would that be? Seriously. If a murderer, early in his life, came into your home and killed your loved ones, and then spent the rest of his life devoted to helping others, would that bring them back? Would that erase what he did? Really, when this system of justice, I mean, that doesn't work at all, does it? I mean, if you've got a scale, a celestial scale of your good deeds versus bad, and God's sitting back and you're on the other side sweating, you know, because it's close. And God's looking at that scale saying, you know what? Boy, you were close. If you hadn't pulled your sister's pigtails in sixth grade, you'd be in. But unfortunately, that was the one, you know, that tipped you to the other side. So now you're out. I mean, how just would that be? That's not justice. That's horrifying. So you can't throw rocks in there. Because no matter how many rocks you throw in there, it's never going to go away. It doesn't erase the bad stuff that you've done. Well, we could blindly go by and maybe try to jump over the cliff. Maybe God will, we'll go through life and drift through life, and maybe God will have mercy on us, and we'll just jump and hope. Well, that's kind of like saying, all right, I'm going to get into a long jump contest with some, you know, gold medalist long jumper in the Olympics. Who would win? I mean, look at me, seriously. I can jump about 2 feet, and then I'd be out of breath. This guy can jump, you know, I don't know what the world record is for the long jump, but it's more than what I can do. So if we're just comparing ourselves with other people and saying, all right, well, I'm better than that guy because I can jump farther. Well, that's not the goal, right? The goal is more like, let's see who can jump to L.A. from here. When you look at that scale, who's going to win? Nobody. The scale is not, am I better than this guy next to me, or am I better than my neighbors, or am I better than that guy in jail or the murderers or whoever else? I'd like to think I'm better than those people. Bottom line is, none of us are good enough to make that jump. None of us are. So what do we do? Well, this is where God's love comes in. He loved us enough to put a bridge up there. God has to punish sin. Somebody has to die for the sin. And because He loved us, He took it upon Himself to do that. He limited Himself to be a human being, to be a perfect, live a perfect life without sin, so that when He died, He wasn't paying for His own sin. But He was infinite, because He's still God. And an infinite being can pay for an infinite amount of sin. All of our sins, past, present, future. All of my sins were in the future when Christ died on the cross. All of them. And I've still got many more in my future, unless, you know, I end up walking out in front of a bus or something. I still probably sin between now and then. I mean, that's where we are. We can't do it on our own. No matter how good we think we are, we think we will eventually get to the point where we're thinking, you know what, I'm doing pretty good. And all of a sudden pride sets in. I'm good. You know, it doesn't work, no matter how hard we try. But God took care of it. And that's what sets Christianity apart from the rest of the world religions. It's not about how hard do I have to work to get to God. It's about what God did to get to me. And if you want that relationship with God, if you want to walk from one side of the cliff to the other, you can. But you've got to do it on the cross. You got to trust God that He sent His Son to die on the cross to pay for your sins. And you can do it today. You can do it right now. You can do it on your way home. I'm not going to have an altar call where people come up here, but I would encourage you to really consider it. And when it was at great cost to God, this is free to us. He offers it freely to us, but it cost God quite a bit. He had been in this relationship with His Son since eternity began. And He separated it. He was separated from His Son. That was a great cost. In Ephesians 2:8 through 10, it says, God saved you by His grace when you believed. That was it. When you believed. Not when you were baptized. Not when you signed the papers to join your church. Not when you gave a certain amount of money. When you believed, and you can't take credit for us, it's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. Because we would. That's the way we are. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. And a couple of things I want to point out about this passage in Ephesians. First of all, this term masterpiece. Some translations use the word workmanship. I don't think that's a really good translation. Masterpiece is better. Because it speaks of God creating us with care. You know, workmanship, you know, if I had any skills at all, I could build a chair or whatever. I don't have those skills. But if I did, I could build a chair and it would be a chair. It wouldn't be a masterpiece. But we are God's masterpiece. He crafted us carefully, putting every hair on our heads right where He wanted it. He created us in His image. He put a lot of Himself in His creation of us. We're His masterpiece, and He loves us to death, to His death. Why? So that we can do the good things that He has planned for us long ago. God has a plan for us. He has a plan for each and every one of us. And it's a good plan. He's got good things that He wants us to do, things that are fulfilling, things that we will love doing. I always used to think, you know, God always wants me to do this stuff that I don't enjoy doing. And that's not the case at all. He's got a plan for you. He's built you in specific ways so that you can perform the things that He's designed you for and enjoy it. So why not make that decision? It's easy. Like I said earlier, you can do it now. You can do it in your car on the way home. You can pray with somebody else. You can pray by yourself. But that's it. You got to pray. You got to come to God in humility and say, God, I'm sorry for what I've done. I cannot work my way to you. I've made too many bad decisions. I've done too many wrong things. I can't do it on my own. But I want to accept Christ's death to pay for my sins. And once you've done that, then you've begun your relationship with God. And it can't be taken away. Doesn't matter how much you sin after that, God still accepts you. You're in. And He'll work with you. And He'll love you. And you'll have that relationship. He says in the Bible, He'll dwell within us. He's always with us. I would encourage you to make that decision today. You know, a lot of times we hear stuff like this on Sunday morning, and, you know, that's great, that's nice. And as soon as you walk out of the building, you're thinking about the Blue Jackets playing, or you're thinking about the Masters game, or you're thinking about your yard, or whatever else. And frankly, whether or not the Blue Jackets made it to the playoffs, whoever wins the Masters, 10,000 years from now, nobody's going to say, you know what, that guy really kept a nice lawn. Doesn't matter. It's not what's going to happen. 10,000 years from now, the only thing in this room that'll still be around is you and me, people. And where you will be in 10,000 years, that decision could be made today. All right, we'll draw the line there. Next week, we'll continue our series in 1 Peter. If you're a first-time guest, we have a couple of books that you can choose from, one of two books that you can have. They're in the Welcome Center. Both great books. The first one I mentioned earlier, Faith That Makes Sense. The other one is How Good Is Good Enough. It talks about that prevalent theory we've got in our lives where, you know, God has this scale that He weighs. That's an excellent book as well. If you're a guest, or even if you're not a guest, we'd like to hear your feedback. We read all these cards. If you want to give us some feedback, or if you have a question or a comment and how we can make things better, write it on the back. You don't even have to put your name on it. If you want to be anonymous, that's fine. We do read all those. Just, you know, write that out. It's in your welcome card, or in your welcome booklet. Just drop that in the bag when it comes by. Speaking of the bag, during question and answer time, we do have a chance for people who are members of the church or who feel like this is their church home to support the church financially. If you're a guest here, please, we don't want your money. That would be inappropriate for us to ask you for your money. So pass it on by. Feel free. So we got a few minutes here. We don't have to pick up our kids for about a half an hour, so we'll take some time to talk about some questions or comments that you may have. So if you have a question or a comment, feel free to raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone and we'll talk. Dave up front here.
Thanks, Adam. I was thinking about my own eternal life. And you look around the world today, you look at how messed up this world is and how uncertain the future is, at least in certain ways. Everybody I run into anymore is just kind of upside down on what's going on in this world right now. And the cool thing about the resurrection is this. Paul talks about the end of it really wasn't with Christ. In Philippians 3, he talks about, you know, that same promise that God raised him from the dead. If I believe in Christ, that applies to me now. And I no longer have to really worry about, okay, if tomorrow ends, what happens to me? Because I know from Scripture that if God raised Jesus from the dead and I believe in Christ and in His payment for my sins, I also believe in His resurrection, which is even... That's kind of the backside of believing in Christ it's really not enough almost not just to believe in, that He paid for your sins. It's you got to go the extra step. And that extra step is, no, He died, but He rose from the dead. And God accepted Him and His sacrifice for us in that area. And that gives you hope. And that gives you peace in a world that is really messed up. And I picked this book up. I'm going to do a shameless plug here. I picked this book up a couple days ago. This is a new book out by Josh McDowell and his son, Sean McDowell. It's Evidence for the Resurrection. And the cool thing about it is it just doesn't talk about evidence. Matter of fact, most of this book is not about the evidence. It's about how we got in the situation we're in, how original sin came into the world, what dilemma that caused for all of us, and what God's answer was for that. And it's a really cool book, and I'm only about a quarter of the way through it. A lot of good stuff. And the real cool thing is they brought out three versions of this book all at the same time. One's for adults, and then they have one for teenage kids, and then they have stuff for children. Hmm. But it all deals with the same thing. And it's real important, especially if you're already a believer, to make sure that, you know, your sons and daughters are firmly established in this truth, because it's really going to give them hope and strength and peace as they live in this life.
That's an excellent point. You know, the Bible refers to Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits of all creation. You know, that's the beginning. That's your example. That's God's promise for you, that He will, just like He raised Christ from the dead, He will raise us the same way. Excellent point. Yeah, back there.
Great teaching.
Thanks.
Can you hear me?
Yep. Yep. This is kind of a little bit of a crazy story, but it makes point. I loved your point about the fact that where you pointed out that Paul was saying that, you know, it would be fools. You know, we're fools if he didn't raise from the dead, if we're teaching something that's not true. And I used to teach teenage kids, and we had this weird thing that we did one year where we took a toilet. And that was our mascot. Everywhere we would go, we would have to take pictures with this toilet. So the kids would get
a toilet?
A toilet.
Okay, I just want to make sure I heard you correctly.
Yeah. And so we would run everywhere we go, and we'd take pictures of this, and it was just fun. It was a good thing. But we had a teaching one time that kind of orchestrated the point that you hit here, is that we had we went and made the example. What if you, in your hearts, truly believed that toilet was your salvation? That if you worshipped that toilet fervently for your whole life, believing at the end of life that toilet was going to get you to the other side? That's a ridiculous example, but we got people in this world doing that in different religions that worship things that are not true. And they fervently believe that. And that's the one great thing about Christianity, is that there's so much proof that this is true. The resurrection is the key that God raised from the dead. He is alive. It's not a story that's past tense. And, I thought that story was cool, and that was something.
You say it's foolish, but, you know, it's not just other religions. People who aren't religious at all, you know, they worship money or power, whatever it is, thinking that that's the key. That's what will give them fulfillment. And, you know, it's, at the end of the day, they're dead, and where are they? You know, how much of that did they get to take with them? Exactly. Kendall's got something to say.
Oh, thanks, Adam. You know, me, like a lot of people, I always thought there's a whole lot of stuff you got to do in order to get in there with God, get His acceptance. Mm-hmm. And when I finally got to reading this, what His Bible says, and got some help from people that showed me stuff, I was amazed. I mean, here's one verse. I'm just going to read it. That's it. It's in the book of John, chapter 5, verse 24. And Jesus is speaking, and He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, past tense, eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." I just think that's amazing still. He's saying, if you believe me and you're putting your trust in me, That's it. You're in. Anyhow, meant a lot to me. Thanks.
Yeah, it's an excellent point. It doesn't take much. You don't have to go through a bunch of hoops. You know, you don't have to sign a bunch of paperwork. It's easier to do this than it is to buy a car. You know, it's not hard. And it lasts forever. Yeah.
Thanks, Adam. I really liked your point about us being God's masterpiece. And I remember as a young Christian, a new Christian, I had just recently received Christ, and I remember thinking, you know, I'm not a masterpiece. I have all these things in my life that I'm so ashamed of and that I have so much guilt over. You know, I'm not a masterpiece. I'm just happy that God saved me. But then somebody pointed me to Psalm 139, which is a wonderful psalm that describes how God, you know, knits each one of us together, kind of makes us into that masterpiece as he's making us, and how it says that all of the days of your life, God knew before he made you, before he made me. And I started thinking about that and thinking how when he made me and he knew every single thing that I was going to do, and he went to the cross for those things that are, you know, so shameful and so dark, you know, and things that I had so much guilt over, and that he loved me that much. It was just amazing to me. I don't understand that kind of love. But it also gave me comfort that he knew things about me that he died for that I can't even deal with. You know, how big his grace is and his mercy and his love. That's all.
Yeah, that's a good point. He knew exactly what we're capable of and what we were going to do, and yet he still decided to pay that price. All right, we'll take a few minutes to pray. I do want to say one other thing. If you want to make this decision or if you have questions about this, ask somebody about it. You know, talk to the person next to you, who's the person who invited you to come. If you just walked in, you don't know anybody here, feel free to come up and talk to me or anybody else. I mean, in here, and get some information that you need to make that decision. It's the most important thing you'll do. All right, we'll take a few minutes. We'll pray together. If you want to pray, raise your hand, and then I'll close this up.
Father, I just want to praise you for coming and meeting me where I was. I didn't have to clean up and come to you. I didn't have to do anything. You came to me, and you offered up salvation and grace.
Yeah, Father, I do just, I thank you for, you know, just saving me. I can't imagine doing this without you. I thank you for providing your word to us as a roadmap of all of the promises and all of the blessings and all of the ways that you want us to lead out our lives for you. And Father, I do just thank you on this day. Just thank you.
Father, I thank you that you made it easy. Thank you, you made it easy for us to have this relationship with you. You did all the work. I know that if I had to do a lot, then I'd probably mess it up. So thank you so much, God, for loving us enough to make it easy and that we can come to you in faith. And we have plenty of evidence in your word and outside of your word even to trust what you have to say is true. And I thank you, God, for paying that price for me. Amen.